Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, thanks. God, thanks for all those that just showed up today, for all the different places we could be, what we could be doing. God, the many different things that take our attention and for some great reasons, and yet to make this time in our schedule to say, God, we simply want to hear from you. And may we all be able to walk out of here today knowing that happened. God, I got to admit, this is one of those passages that could make a great 5-minute devotion or a 5-hour study, and yet we need to fall somewhere in the middle of that, and preferably on the lesser side. And God, for you to just work this out, for passages, God, that I believe you wrote for us today, and they still apply to our life. So may you teach us. May we walk out of here knowing we have heard from you, what to do with it, and then give us the strength, courage, and the dedication, God, to act on it. In Jesus' name, amen. On stuff like this, I always try to think how it got started, because you never really know. I would imagine probably the very back row of church. He just strikes me as that type of guy at times. Hair is white, long, face is wrinkled, long white beard. The smaller kids in church have little jokes about him. Sometimes you have to walk up and poke him, make sure he's still alive. Sometimes he doesn't move much, he just sits there stoically. Kind of scares you if you're sitting next to him. If you talk with him in any detail at all, you know he's soaking it all in. And yet there's got to be a growing burden. Somewhere, we're not sure for sure, somewhere between probably 90 and 100 years of age, he sits. And somewhere this increasing burden and weight keeps building and building on him. He knows he's sort of one of the last. He knows it's the way people talk about him, the way people feel about him. In our culture today, there'd be the little Last of the Mohican type stories going on about him. He has heard now the stories told and retold and retold. He knows in the little churches that are growing all over the empire, they're being filled with second and third generation Christians. And he knows every story he tells. The friends, the faces, the laughter, the lines, the conversations. He's the last one still breathing. Bit by bit, they would come to him, some immediately. Some would take weeks to hear what happened to the other 12, some that were hung upside down, some that were set on fire, some that were cut in two, some that were beaten to death, and realizing out of the original 12, he's it. And somewhere in hearing the stories, and somewhere sitting in the churches, there's got to be this growing burden that this story's got to be told. Somewhere in looking at himself in the mirror, he realizes, I'm not lasting forever, and even though I've outlasted them all, it's the way people come and sit and hear his stories. The way people constantly encourage him, John, you've got to get this out. John, have you ever thought of writing this stuff down? Well, you already got the book of Mark that was written around 40 A.D., and then you got Matthew and Luke around 50 A.D., and then around 90 A.D., John decides to write his story. It doesn't quite match up with the other three as far as they all have the exact same stories, told them the exact way, and he comes out with a whole new version of different stories and different insights. As if he says, let me add just a little more. Firsthand, I was there, I experienced, I saw it. I was in the upper room. I was there when Peter stepped out of the boat, and I saw the last of his hair when he went under the water. And I saw the way the man lifted him back up. I was there with the baskets, and I passed out some of the fish and bread, and I saw where they came from, or at least I saw where they couldn't have come from. And yet they were there. And after writing his gospel, he sits and he decides at the end of his life to get it out. The book we've been reading the last few weeks. I've told you the story of Jesus, he says. I've told you everything I can and what you need to know about who this guy was, about how he lived, about the Son of God came to earth and lived a perfect life, let himself be crucified and rose again. I told you that. And yet now sitting in the back of church, he realizes 2 and 3 generations of teachers, of pastors, of leaders, and everything's starting to get a little skewed. There's this whole thing called Gnosticism happening in his day where everyone's now following after. It's all about knowledge and intellect and a secret way of kind of obtaining and enlightenment. And John's trying to get back to, guys, I'm going to write it. Maybe it's because his hands were shaky. Maybe his age, maybe it's the hours of day he could really put forth. The books are small. they're a little random. Almost as if a 100-year-old man wrote a paragraph, got up, walked around, came back, and started writing another paragraph. I love that about these books. And yet he wants to write, as we put it, John's handy-dandy book of spiritual lie detector. John's way of saying, look, before I go, the last of the Mohicans, if you will, I want to put out, here's Christianity. And so that's where we've gone the last few weeks. Today we find ourselves in the book of 1 John chapter 2. I like it anytime someone's in the book of 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, because they're at the end of the Bible. They're easy to find. If you haven't turned there yet, the very last book in the Bible is Revelations. The book right before that is probably a page or 2 pages long, Jude, and then you're going to find these little tiny books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, so easy to flip and find, start at the back. Is everybody there? Okay, then let's go. 1st John, chapter 2, starting verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I talk to you today and have no clue what that was really about. John got some great writing going about what? And then he gets to this, it's almost poetry. It doesn't really flow in the Greek, but he gets into a little different style of writing as if there's something in him saying, maybe people are questioning who this is for and what it's about. And I don't know exactly what to take from those verses except John saying, look, I'm writing to you on every gamut of life, in any stage you're in. This is going to be for everybody. And I think that succinctly is the best way to look at those verses and say, okay, he's just trying to reiterate, this is for all of us. Whether you just know that Jesus forgave your sins and you're starting this journey, whether you're active, youthful, you're out there fighting the good fight, you're struggling with temptation, God's allowing you to overcome, or whether you're more in the mature in the faith and have got that long life of walking with him, not intellect. John's not saying, how much do you know about Christianity? John says, how deep is that relationship? And whether it's just begun with the basic knowledge that God loves you and it will forgive your sins, or whether you have walked this entire life of maturity knowing this God, experiencing life with this God, he says, I'm writing to you. And as he's going to talk about temptation, maybe he's saying, I also want to remind you, there is a God that forgives you, there is a God that will give you what you need to fight this battle, and there is a God that will walk with you. Maybe that's it. As far as I've read, as far as I know, there's just a little stunt of poetry in there. It's the only time we'll see it, and that's kind of it. So maybe he's just trying to come back to the page after walking through the market. Maybe he's putting down the first 4 questions we've looked at already in this series. Am I really walking the light? Do I see myself as a sinner? Do I see myself as a person that really needs a God? Am I obeying God's word? And is there someone I won't forgive? And maybe it's there that he put the pen down and to walk in the marketplace, and he saw once again everyone who's clueless. From the very young who haven't heard yet to the older ones who weren't even around when the story was really happening. And maybe he comes back with just a flare of poetry. Hey, can I have all of your attention? It's for all of you. That's all I got to say about those verses. So now we jump in. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't like that verse. How many of you would admit, hey, there's something in this world that I love? 8 of you. That's awesome. Man. The rest of you must be just so holy and spiritual, you have no worldly cares. The 8 of you are going to need to listen to this. And I'm sure the edge, all of your hands were up. So we're good. I'm there. It's my home. The Edgeites. Haven't shouted out for a while. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of God isn't in you. And I go to kayak fishing and I'm like, arr! Oh. There's a guy here, Mo Gannon. He's got a boat, Mo Money. I automatically go 110 miles offshore in the back of his boat. Both rods just bent all the way over and we're just grinning at each other. And I'm like, I love the world. That's cool right there, baby. And then I read the verse. Now, if you love the world or anything in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh. Okay, forget just hobbies, recreations, things that I kind of love. Now I start looking at this incredible, gorgeous, godly, sexy woman that God has given me to be my wife. I definitely love her, and she is definitely in the world. And thank goodness, much more looking like her, we have offspring that are just the cutest kids, cuter than anything any of you have been able to bear. And those three, I have to be honest on stage. And like I'd lie off stage. And in the midst of that, I'm like, oh, I do love things in the world. I mean, that list is, it's going to be a long list. Somewhere down 3,418 things I love, Chinese buffets or all-you-can-eat sushi bar. Oh, I love those. Love those. Yep. It's like, how many things do I love that are in the world? And to realize this and understand the passage, did you know that there are actually two worlds? Now, before some of you that philosophy and shadow on the cave type things, or some of you UFO chasers are like, yes, talk about it. I'm like, whoa. Not that there's anything wrong with you that chase UFOs. I'd just rather fish. I know they're there. And man, did we pray already? We did, didn't we? Okay, note to self, no more little chocolate-covered coffee beans. I'll just pop a few of those. There's two worlds. John's going to talk about it throughout the study we look at and also throughout Scripture. There is a world that's creation and people. And John's not saying if you hate that. In fact, that's what Jesus loves. That John 3:16, for God so loved the... Oh, then Jesus wasn't a Christian. Because he loved the world so much he came and died for it. We're not talking about the created things and people and humanity. John will use this word cosmos in talking about, he's talking about the sinful things, the struggle things. John, when he talks about world, it's not creation or people, but that part of humanity, that part of us that rebels against God, that part of our nature that constantly is going to do what's wrong, that part of creation that forgot the Creator, that part of me that thinks I'm the star of my show. And man, it is daily there, folks. Have you found that out? He said there's a part of the world since the very beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God and God said, you have the world, you own it, you subdue it, you rule it. But the moment they made a choice to take that fruit and make that fall, from that moment on, then Satan came and said, all right, now I've got a way into thoughts and minds. There's sin nature in this world. And anytime the Bible's talking, especially John writing about hating the world or the things of the world or not having friendship with the world, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying not loving the people I've given you or the things in life that for whatever your passion area is, you're just like, man, that's my getaway. That's my place to be. He's saying, here's what I don't want you to love. I don't want you to love those things in the world that are going to pit you against God. I don't want you to have a love for things that are constantly going to be taking creation away from Creator. Because in that then, you're going to find a distance of lostness and loneliness. Remember, this is for everybody. If you're thinking about starting the journey, if you've just started the journey, if you feel like you're in that spot of life where you've got that energy and passion and you're fighting through things, if you feel like you've got that generations or decades of maturity of knowing and walking with God, he goes, here's what I want you to know. From maybe his little trip in the marketplace and seeing once again what people made life about, he came back and said, this is for all of you on the street. This is an area I got to write the next paragraph on. Do you want a Savior or do you want a Lord? See, a Savior is something that comes into your life and fixes it, makes it okay for you to keep living your life. Or Lord is someone that comes in and you give your life and everything you are to. And he says there's two real popular trends of Christianity happening. And no wonder he started this book saying, I saw it with my own eyes. I've heard it with my own ears. I've looked at it myself. I walked with him. I want you to know there's a danger here. Matthew 6:19-24. It's right there under the priority question. You might want to underline it. It simply says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust decay and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where rust and moth cannot erode and where thieves can never break in and steal. For wherever your eyes are, whatever you're looking at, whatever you're going after, that's where your heart's going to be. And then it ends by saying, and no man, nobody can ever serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money, or you can't be going after both God and success. One's always going to win that battle. And so as we get in this, we realize there's a priority question that John's getting at. This whole series today and loving God, if you want to know if someone really loves God, you can just ask a simple question. And here it is. What am I chasing after? What am I chasing after? If it really came down to the heart of heart, if people ask you, what's your ambition, what's your goal in life? What's your 5-year, 10-year, and 20-year plan right now for wherever you are in this journey? Whether you're in school, what's the reason for your GPA or what college you're going to pick? Or why have you chosen the major you've chosen? Whether you're in life right now, what are you doing with what you work for? And in your job, in your career, or in your taking care of family and people or children, whatever, what is your goal there? For those of you that have walked this journey, he says, maybe more mature and lived this life more farther than most of us have, he goes, now what are you doing with your life? What is it you're chasing after? And he says, as an old man in the back of the church that's watched this thing slowly start to move from where Jesus wanted it, I need to write these books. Remember, we don't have the New Testament at this time. People have the Old Testament and a little bit of what witnesses said, a little bit of books of Mark and Luke and Matthew floating around just saying, hey, here's stories. And John's realizing this thing's getting further and further away from the truth. So you want to know you love God? Here's what we're going to be looking at today. What am I chasing after? You say, well, what do you mean by that? How do you define it? Look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And John says, three major areas that might trip you up. Are you chasing after these? Are you loving God or loving these? Now, for a lot of people, especially guys like me that aren't big feelers, I got to think, well, what do you mean by loving? That's always such a hard word for me. How do you define, am I gushy, oozy, feely, not much about anything? Loving in this, John's simply saying, in your life, where are you putting your time, your attention, and your resources? You might even want to write that down there as far as what are you chasing after. Just put, love equals my time, my attention, my resources. Where are they going? What are you about? And I think that's what this old wrinkled man with white hair and a long beard sits in the back of the church. And as he's watching life start to move and pass him by, as he realizes I'm one of the very last of the 12 that walked with Jesus and heard every word and saw the stories. I think as he sees even those in church and the new teachers starting to take off on new angles, he comes back and I think his next paragraph is simply, what are you searching for? What are you chasing after? That's going to determine what it is in life you really love. Doesn't that make sense? You can't say you're loving something if you're chasing after something that it's an opposite. My wife loves the fact that I say I love her. I guarantee you, though, my wife would rather have that shown than said. If it's a choice between the two, it's a no-brainer. I guarantee you, my wife would say, Chris, don't say you're loving me if you're doing all this other stuff that's contrary to what I want and what I need. Now, in the best of both worlds, it's both. And I should be saying I love you, and I should be showing that with my action. And John sits down to write, and he says, there's a problem with Christianity. It's easy for people to say they love God, and yet they can fall into one of these areas. And so let's look at them, the three choices that can show that priority. If you're wondering today, well, what's it look like? Where am I going? There's really three areas here. And let's clear up a word real quick. When it talks about lust, and some of your Bibles, it might even say the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, or pride of life. When we're talking about lust, we immediately think what? Sexual, right? Or am I the only one again? Man, it is great to go to a church where the greatest sinner is the one teaching. I love this. Immediately in our culture, in our day, we think lust and we think something sexual. Ooh, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Oh, we're doing a whole big sex topic here. It's not at all. Well, this word lust is simply the cravings, the yearning for. What is it that you're craving for? What is it you're going for? What is that inert desire that's pushing you towards something? In fact, and the same type of word is going to be used when it says Jesus lusts after us. Not a sexual thing, just says he desires us. He wants us. That's what he pursues. So first of all, let's realize we're not just talking about sexual. We're talking about things. And get back to 16. Because everything in the world, John says, the reason why you don't want to fall in that love for that, the cravings of sinful man or the lust of the flesh. Let me give you, instead of trying to define exactly what he's talking about, the opposite of it. In the three choices that show my real priority, number one, do I choose the lust of the flesh or self-control? Do I choose lust of the flesh or self-control? This lust of the flesh, what he's saying is just your worldly ambition, your selfish living. You're going for material standards, greed, power, selfishness. It's that inner drive. What is that in your life that you're searching for? Man, if I only have blank, then things are going to be okay. What do you put in that blank John's asking for? All of us have been created with a drive. All of us have been created with that need from the gut to do something, to go for something. He goes, what is it that motivates you on that? He goes, the world's going to have you go after, hey, look out for number one. It's going to be about greed. It's going to be about making the most for yourself and a name for yourself. And he says the opposite of that is actually self-control. I heard a story, because I'm a fisherman, got a lot of fisherman jokes, and heard a story of a rich industrialist who's just stressed out about work and his empire and his industry and all that he's amassed. And he's been told, hey, I want you twice a week just to walk along the beach. 15 minutes, just twice a week. Find a place where you can just do something and let some of this stuff boil out or over. So he's walking along the beach and he sees a fisherman with his boat pulled up. And there in the afternoon, fisherman sound asleep in the bow with his big hat over his head. And the rich industrialist, who just can't stand laziness, just stops. Sir, he says, why aren't you out fishing with all the other boats? And the man looked up his hat and said, I've already caught enough fish for today. Enough fish for today, the man says. Well, why don't you catch more than enough for today? Well, what would I do with that? The fisherman responded, well, you could start selling it. You can get money and you can buy better equipment. You can buy a better boat that goes out further and goes out deeper. You can buy larger nets and you can get a lot more fish. Well, what will I need with that? The man replied. Well, the more fish you have, the more you can sell, and you can buy other boats and other boats, and pretty soon you can have a little fleet of boats all to yourself. Well, then what? The man replied. Well, the industrious, now showing that he's got an able student right there, says, well, once you have all the boats and you manage all the men and you have your fleet going, you get enough money where you can relax and take life easy. Oh, don't get ahead of me. Because that's where the fisherman responded, well, what do you think I'm doing now? Both searching for the same thing. One had this drive that said, I got to have more. One had this drive without self-control. One had this drive, this lust of the flesh, John calls it. What is it that drives you in life? See, you answer that question. Is it worldly things? Is it possessions? Is it influence? Is it material standards? Or is it self-control, the things of the Spirit? He said, you start answering that question, I'll show you where your love's lying. Secondly, then, not only the cravings of a sinful man, but also the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and does. Do I choose the lust of the eyes or contentment? Do I choose the lust of the eyes or contentment? Now, lust of the eyes can be sexual things, anything you look at and see in life and desire. It can also be material things. Someone put it, I didn't know I needed it until I saw it. Man, that got me this week on the Speed Channel this week, the car channel. There's the Barrett Jackson car auction going on. Yeah, got TiVo going. And I think it's 5 days. They're selling about 250 cars a day. The most incredible antique, best collection of cars ever. Huge auditorium. People just auction off cars and they're rolling across the stage. Oh, the 78 Camaro Z28 just fully decked. And I'm like, $320,000. That was a pretty good price. That went pretty good. That went pretty good. The 68 Corvette Coupe rolls out across stage black with the silver trim. Oh, I did not realize I needed these things until I saw that channel. And I'm watching going, those must be really successful pastors to be bidding on cars like that. This is what John's getting to. After coming back, maybe from the market, he goes, you know what? I'm watching how people do business. In light of what I know happened in my lifetime, in light of the man I served and walked with, the death that he died and watching him rise again, in light of the plan I know he laid out, he goes, I come back from maybe the square and I see people, I see what drives people. It's a drive for greed, a drive for more. There's always got to be something else. He said, I also see people that have this lust of the eyes versus contentment. I see these people that are always just happiness and success equals their possessions and what they have. They're captivated by an outward show. It's always about putting on that front. It's always about envious of that next step ahead. And he said, I see our desires and what we should be doing for the kingdom of God. And I see the way the world gives us these desires. And we start falling into the love of money and possessions and objects and people or sexuality or relationship. And that becomes our pursuit. And he decides, after sitting in the back of church, this white-haired, wrinkled man, to take a pen and start to write. You want to do a spiritual lie detector and just, what do you really love? What is it you're chasing after? And thirdly, do I choose the pride of life or humility? That pride of life is that, it's that self-exaltation, that boasting, arrogance, that feeling of superiority, that feeling of entitlement. It's that thing that doesn't allow you to be a servant leader. You're never going to be the first to say, I'm sorry. You're not going to be one to compromise. You expect people to treat you differently and better because of who you are and what you've obtained or what you've amassed. That pride of life is that one that loves me being the star of this show. I love the special greetings in the marketplaces. I want the highest seats of honor. I like it when people serve me. It's that pride of life, he says. There's that things that drive you and urge you. There's that things you see and do and covet. And he goes, then it's just positional. Well, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, treat everyone else better than yourself. Oh, that's a tough verse. I love the way Larry said it. He goes, you know, everyone says, I want to be a servant leader until someone treats you like one. Yeah, I'll serve until someone treats me like a servant. I'm like, whoa. You know who I am? I'm Chris Brown. I'm just helping out for the day. Don't treat me. Don't tell me what to sweep up. I'm just playing this role. That's not who I really am. Oh, it's that pride of life. Have you been there? And John says, I walked, I talked, I saw him. I come back and I see how we're slowly slipping away. And there's three main areas, he said, that I've come back from the world with. There's three main areas I walk in and say, whatever gamut you find yourself on, I guarantee you these are poles. These are poles that are going to take you the opposite direction from where Christ wants. See, these things come not from the Father, but from the world. In verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He goes, on top of that, the things you're chasing after in all three of those areas, they are temporary. They will all pass away. What you get, what you've worked for, what you've saved, your position, your title, your sphere of influence, your status, it is all temporary. He says, and yet, for many of us, it is our life's ambition in those categories. That's how we rate success. In that, I think we would look at the disciples, maybe even guys like Paul or John, and say, were they a success? Well, no. They were homeless. They didn't have anything. They did some writings, but they never really amounted to anything, according to these three categories. Okay, so that's what John writes out. That's all we're doing today. What do we do with that? I want to take you a journey, two quick stories, because I have to have stories to see how this thing works a little bit. So go to Matthew chapter 4. It's going to be to your left, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Matthew 4. Go ahead and turn there because we're going to be there and just turn a few pages and that's where we end this. If that's our text and if that's what John's trying to get in, I somewhat get that, but what does it look like? What does it mean? That's what a guy like me needs. I raise my hand in the back of the class and I'm like, excuse me, can you draw me a picture? Something like that. It's great theory and concepts, but how does this play out in real life? So we're going to look at how two guys got in almost the exact same situation and how they handled it. One has the right way, one has the wrong way. And for us then, maybe just a little picture mentality, an illustration to walk out going, okay, now how do I do that in my life? So Matthew 4:1, we're right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been baptized, and now he gets sent out in the wilderness where he takes a fast for 40 days, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And it says this, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So Jesus, before he starts his ministry, those 3 years of showing us how to live this life, he's baptized the Spirit like a dove, not a dove, but something came down from heaven. The voice of God said, this is my Son, whom I love. And everybody's like, oh. And then right out into the wilderness for 40 days. Prepare for this road. And the ending. And one of the most horrific deaths this world will ever see. So he goes out there. And after 40 days, the hunger pains. The last little signs your body's giving you of starvation. And hey, something's got to happen. And the devil shows up and says, hey, if you really are Christ, see these stones, turn them into bread. You see already what he's working on here? We call this the lust of the flesh. What is it you desire? The material things, possessions. Hey, you're God, just turn them into stone. I mean, turn the stones into bread. It's great. No one will know. It's just you and I out here. Tempted with the physical, the temporary. And I love Jesus. Jesus says, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus will have three responses in this little story. All three he's going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. He doesn't do special powers. He doesn't poo special things. He shows us how to handle temptation, and he does it in a way you and I can do. He doesn't call on any heavenly powers. He goes, I'm going to act like a man, respond to this as a man. So that guys like Chris, 2,000 years later, can look at that and go, well, that's Jesus. But guys like Chris can go, oh, okay, that's how he did it. You want to go after gratifying yourself and your needs and what you want? And Jesus goes, no, I'm going to focus on the Word of God and what it says. Strike one. Verse 5. So then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, which would be about 200 feet above the valley. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now here's the devil quoting Psalms 91. Beware of anyone who just quotes scripture to prove a point. Okay? Not a good guy to follow. Back it up, read it, do it yourself. That's why we have growth groups. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test. Lust of the flesh and now pride of life. Hey, use your power. Use your position. Don't be like any mere mortal. Put yourself on a high point and throw yourself. Let God come to your rescue. Let the angels show up and catch you. Surely nothing would happen to you. Make it about you. Don't live a common life. Don't settle for the status quo. Put yourself in a place where you can be exalted and you can be lifted up. And Jesus responds with Scripture. Hey, it's also written, don't put God to the test. I'm not here to do that and tempt that. Thirdly, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will just bow down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. Jesus, come up to the mountain. Everything you see. You can take a shortcut around the cross. I know eventually you want to die to save people and kingdoms, but right now just worship me and all the power and all the pull I have in this kingdom and these people, I will give to you. We can rule together. It can all be yours. Everything you see, it can all be yours. From the pride of life to the lust of the eyes, and Jesus said, away from me, Satan, because it's written, just worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not here to serve myself or build my own kingdom. And then the devil left him. And angels came and attended them. And Jesus said, here's three areas of life. My inner cravings. Here's another area of life. It's just what I see and what I want and what I really want to amass. Here's another area of life. My position, my title, my influence, my status, how others see me. And here's how Jesus said from the very beginning. Here's how I countered that. I just stuck to God's word. Instead of looking at what was temporary, I just stuck to God's word. So that's one way of handling it. A few pages to the right, find chapter 19, and that's where we close. Chapter 19, 16. Again in Matthew 19, 16. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible by far. I love this guy. This is one of those, it's confusing. I like the guy because he reminds me of me, and then you see the end and you're like, oh, shoot. 19, 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Hey, what do I need to do to be a Christian? What do I need to do to make sure when I die, you know, I get the heaven thing and not the hell option your book talks about? I just want to make sure I'm safe there. I need a Savior. How do I sign up? Well, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one God who is good. If you want to enter life, obey his commandments. Well, which ones? The man required. Have you seen the size of this book? Surely not all the things I got to obey. Narrow it down for me. And Jesus replied, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors yourself. He takes that part of the commandments that we know as civil law, that part that's man to man. You ever committed murder? No. Ever committed adultery? Can you define? I'm just going to say nope. Say that. Good. Because later on you're going to say if you think it, and then I'm just going to stick with the Old Testament. No. Good on that one. You ever stole anything? Not of significance? Nope. Have you ever disobeyed, disrespected your mom or dad? I'm going to say no, because everyone's watching the conversation. I've done these things. I've tried to live basically a good life. I still feel like there's something missing. Otherwise, he wouldn't run up and fall down. And he says this in 20. All of these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? I'm not living a terrible life. I'm not living a bad life. And for the majors and the doozies in the Bible, I've stayed pretty much clear of those. There's some gray areas, but come on, who doesn't have those? What's lacking in my life? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What am I lacking? What is it in my life? I feel like I should be closer to you. I feel like there should be a God thing. I'm not so sure about the outcome of the afterlife thing. What am I lacking? And I've basically done most of the book pretty much good. I mean, on a curve, I'm in. But I feel like there needs to be some more security. And Jesus took one look at him. Saw the designer rings and tennis shoes and the garb he's wearing. His chariot behind him is all pimped out with the 8-track and the mag wheels and 1, 2, 3, 4, 8 horsepower. And it's just loaded. Why don't you sell everything you have? You come from an incredibly wealthy family, or you've done a great job in the market, or maybe you're one of those new .com type guys that exploded. I don't know what you did it with, but you've got a lot. Why don't you just go sell everything today, give it all to the poor, and then just come back and follow me? You're kidding, right? I mean, you want a cut of that? I totally get it. You want me to tip you on the Sundays I come? Totally get that. But all of that? Yeah. And it says the man walked away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus doesn't go after him. Here's the guy that comes, falls on his knees, what must I do? He's open to being taught. Jesus just hits him where it hurts, and the guy walks away sad, and he doesn't go after him. And we never hear from him again. And it's not fair. He's never asked anyone else to do that. And then he turns to the disciples. Man, it's hard for the richies to follow me, isn't it? And everybody's like, yeah. And I know all of us here are like, good thing I'm not rich. I mean, the guy like four down from me, he looks, but I'm not. December 5th, one of the greatest, most extensive research ever come out about world poverty and wealth. If any adult has at least $2,000 to their name in any form of asset, it already puts you in the top 45% of the wealthiest people in the world. $2,000 in any form, in any asset that you can cash in, sell, whatever you have, come up with $2,000, that puts you in the top 45. Do you know what it takes to get in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world today? Total assets of $60,000. Some of you have that parked outside. That's it. That's it. $60,000 puts you in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. To get into the top 1%, it takes $500,000 in asset. If you've owned a home for at least the past 8 years in Southern California, congratulations. You're in the top 1% of the richest people in our world today. I would dare say all of us are past the 50% line. You got a car you could sell, something in your life you can give away, plus what your income is to come up with $2,000 this year. That puts you in the top 45% of the wealthiest people in the world. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you get into that area and that life, it's so hard to give your life to God because we have so much. I am worth something. I can look at my life and see what I've obtained, my success, my bank account, the home I live in, the car I drive. And when he says, can you give all of that to me? It's like, are you kidding? How do I even do that? Now, Jesus isn't telling you to go out and sell it all and give it to the poor. He might be calling someone to do that. But this isn't a broad stroke. Hey, here's the Christian life. He just sees this guy and realizes, man, your lust, your desires of what motivates you in life and what success is, and the things you see and are proud of and who you are and what you become and the way you like to be treated and the way you think of yourself as more important than other people. He goes, that is so standing in the way of loving me. But if you sell everything, it's going to strip you of all three of those things and then follow me. And the guy's all, no. See, there's a guy that wants a savior, not a Lord. There's a guy that wants to make sure, hey, I want to make sure God comes in, blesses my life, blesses my chariot, my horsepower and all that stuff, but not someone that's going to have total rule over it. Jesus is tempted and he goes to scripture. I'm not falling for the things that are temporary. I'm going to do what God says, even though there's stuff even within me that desires it right now. We get a rich young ruler who comes up. He says, I can't get rid of stuff. So much of my value and security is in that. I have to have X amount in the bank and I'll be okay. But if we don't have that, then don't even think of touching it. Because that's where our security lies. Now, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. You'll find many people throughout the New Testament. That's the reason the New Testament church got started and went, because of people like Lydia, a dealer in purple, the finest linen and wardrobe. And she's able to say, okay, I can help the church. I got incredible wealth. It's just, what is your motivation and desire in life? And John comes back as an old man in back of church and he goes, what do you love? What is it you're chasing after? Is it the things of God or is it the things that are temporary? And if you are finding your success and your identity in the things that are temporary, then you might really want to question, is really God my priority? I can wear the ring, I can say I love you, but if I'm having other people on the side or I'm not faithful to her in any part of the relationship, you can't tell me I love her. And God says, I'm a jealous God. Just like you have lust of the flesh and eyes, he goes, I lust after you. That's why James 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that this friendship with the world is making yourself an enemy of God? And anyone who chooses to be friend of the world is showing hatred towards God. That's strong language. God says, you adulterers, if you think I'm supposed to be God priority number one, and yet this is your life and what you live and what you're going after, he goes, I'm not there anymore. So we close it with this, the two different responses. Number one, the worldly response. A worldly response is prestige, status, and comfort. Prestige, status, and comfort. That is my love. That is what I'm chasing after. Are those the things you look at and say, man, that's really, inwardly, my flesh, my desires, my motivation, it falls in some of those areas right there. Jesus' response, the other response is an eternal response, and that's God's agenda and people. What is God doing with what I have? Is it his work I'm really seeking? If I have $5 or $5 million, is it really God's work with that I'm seeking? And people. There's only those things that are eternal that will last. The people I meet in life are eternal for one destination or another. And what God does in God's word, that is eternal. Nothing else I do or have will last forever. And John comes back and says, I realize I got to get a book out.